Scripture this morning is found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheapest wine after. The guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Ben. Yeah, so this is the time of year that the pine trees decide that they try to kill me. So if my voice cracks at all during this, it's not because I'm going through puberty again. It is because the pine trees dislike me entirely. All right, so you just heard it. Jesus is always unexpected. One of the problems that we have, you and me, particularly if you've grown up in Christianity, grown up going to church, one of the problems that we have as Christians is that we've heard the stories and read the teachings so many times, we fail to be surprised at what Jesus does. And honestly, it's a huge mistake because we are meant to be surprised. Jesus was weird. He said and did things that you would not expect. You are supposed to encounter his teaching and what he does in the Bible with a sense of awe and astonishment. Consider the decidedly odd things that he did. He turned water into wine. Now, if you're like me, you grew up in a church and a church tradition that decidedly looked down upon alcohol in all of its forms. I grew up believing that drinking is a sin in and of itself. Even going into the liquor store would be a sin. It would be a horrible thing to go into a bar. And Jesus turned water into wine. That's surprising if you come from the tradition and culture I came from. Here's a fun one. Jesus trashed the temple. We don't expect the pastor to start throwing over pews and breaking stuff inside the church, do we? That might just offend some sensibilities, don't you think? Jesus chased people out of the temple with a whip. I think we're safe in assuming that his disciples would have been surprised by this. Maybe just offended a little bit. We're looking at those two surprising stories today, and it's good to remember how many other surprising stories there are about Jesus. He cursed and withered a fig tree. What's going on, Jesus? You just cursed and withered a fig tree. He shunned the company of the spiritual people to hang out with tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. Imagine if your pastor started doing that, hanging out with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, all the people that we think of as being those people. Jesus will surprise us. He washed his disciples' feet. He taught us that it's the poor people who are blessed, not the rich. He taught us to rejoice in suffering. He said it was a good thing to mourn and to be wary when people speak well of us. He said, love your enemies. This is entirely against human nature, folks. One day, a rich and powerful young man came up to him and asked to be his disciple. Can I be your disciple, Jesus? And this is like, you know, every pastor's dream, right? A rich and powerful person is asking to join my church? Absolutely. I think I'll preach about tithing next week. And Jesus tells him, first go sell everything you got, then come follow me. He often avoided crowds, shunning the spotlight. Now, what pastor does that? He often said that the lowest servants were the greatest among us. He taught in parables. I mean, honestly, he often made his teaching deliberately hard to understand. He refused to go along with the politics of his day. He stood up both to Rome and to the Jewish nationalists around him, declaring that all people everywhere need to repent. He was known as a friend of sinners. He was maligned as a glutton and a drunkard. He refused to defend himself when he was attacked, and instead of obliterating his enemies, as I would have done, and probably I imagine you would have done as well, he loved his enemies. He died for his enemies in order to make his enemies into his family. And then he rose again from the dead, a surprising development to say the least. And finally, at the end of all of that, he went back to heaven, and he left the task of taking the gospel to the world to the same disciples who deserted him and ran away just the previous month. Would that have been your strategy? Thank you. I appreciate that. In all, Jesus was not who we expect him to be. We have this image in our minds too often of a milquetoast Jesus, a predictable Jesus, a Jesus who's sort of a cross between Fred Rogers and Gandhi and a pillow that's in some sort of vague pastel color, right? Jesus, in our poor imagination, is like a people version of elevator music. Yeah, unoffensive, barely noticeable. Tends to get stuck in a few people's minds, maybe, but most of us can ignore him if we'd like. But that doesn't fit with the Jesus we find in the Gospels. We think of Jesus as a weakling, a sort of bearded lady who was entirely harmless and predictable, but the actual Jesus was anything but predictable, and he certainly wasn't harmless. He is wild. He's untamable. And we need to allow ourselves to allow the text of Scripture to shock us at times in a fresh way. Because Jesus will surprise us if we encounter it the way it's supposed to be encountered. And if we do, well then, Jesus just might get a hold of our hearts in new and fresh ways. We might just, I don't know, start taking him seriously again. And as a result, Jesus might do a new work in us. Clearing out what is old and rotten and wrong and reshaping our lives so that we become like him. I've just heard that discipleship, I think it was Spurgeon said this, don't quote me on that, but discipleship is the process whereby I become like what Jesus would be if he were me. Let's look at John 2. Have your Bible open because we got to keep moving on beyond what was read in John 2. First, we encounter a wedding problem. Most weddings are not problems. That's a good thing. But this wedding had a problem. And Jesus is at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. We don't know whose wedding it was, just that the guest list included Jesus, his disciples, and his mother. Jesus appears to be simply a guest here, but Jesus' mother, Mary, seems to be functioning as some sort of official capacity. And it's not unusual, right? Cana and Nazareth were not very far apart, and communities would come together for an event like this, and people would help each other out. Mary seems to have taken up some of the hostess duties of this party. And that seems to be why Mary is aware of the problem before the general public at the party. The wine is run out. And this is a big deal. It's not a small thing. The host was expected to provide enough wine for the guests during the feast. And not to provide enough wine would have been highly embarrassing in that culture. Mary is trying to prevent that embarrassment for whoever it is that she's there for. And she asks Jesus, can you do something about the wine? Does she know what Jesus can do? Well, yeah, of course she does. And she's asking him to intervene, to keep the host from being exposed. And then we come to verse 4, right? Dear woman, why do you involve me? It's a very interesting verse. How do we read Jesus' words to his mother here? Well, let's be honest and let's understand that Jesus is not being rude to his mother. But he is making something very clear. He's saying that he is not bound by duty to his mother. She cannot dictate to him what he must do or what he cannot do. Instead, Jesus is bound by the will of his father. I will do this miracle, but not because Mary is asking, but because of the timetable of God in my life. He will do it for his own reasons. We'll discover that later in verse 11. But first, let's look at the water jars. The water jars are important. Now, Mary is understanding what Jesus says in verse 4. She understands what he says, and she instructs the servants to obey Jesus without question. But before I get to the water jars, can I simply note that this passage of Scripture, this water to wine, has often been used in wrong ways by several facets of the church. For instance, in the Reformation time, the Catholic Church would use this story to point out how they're right about the priority and influence that Mary has in heaven. Right? Mary has influence over Jesus. They use this story then to defend a practice of praying to Mary so that she can be our advocate, one with special influence over Christ. And okay, let's just understand this. That misses the point. This story does not focus on Mary. The lessons about this story are not about Mary. It's about Jesus. She doesn't make him do anything, and he makes that extraordinarily clear. If anything, Mary's role in this story is simply to introduce the problem and then step away from the spotlight so Jesus can be there by himself. She doesn't tell the servants to do what she says. She tells them to go directly to Jesus. Likewise, when we pray, we do not need any intermediary between us and Jesus. We go to him, and we focus on him, and we obey him. So anyway, with that out of the way, there are 6 large stone jars that are present, the kind that are used by the Jews, we are told, for the ritual washings that are required by the law of Moses. And these would have been very valuable jars, made out of stone. You can imagine what a stone jar of this size would cost. The stone in itself, by the way, would contribute to their purity. In the law, pottery was much more susceptible to being contaminated or ritually unclean. And when a pot made out of pottery was unclean, it should be smashed, really, usually. And these stone jars were huge. The NIV says they held 20 to 30 gallons. The Greek says 2 to 3 measure. A measure is about 8 or 9 gallons in and of itself. So that comes out to somewhere between 16 and 27 gallons each. In all, we have then up to 180 gallons of water intended for ritual purification purposes. And Jesus has them filled all the way to the brim. And that's a lot of water. Why does he do that? Why make that much? I can think of 2 reasons. First, it's abundantly clear with this that whatever Jesus is about to do is not going to be explainable by some kind of sleight of hand. You know, he's not, oh, look, there's just one bottle of water and it went away with the bottle of wine. Look at that, it's there. Oh, no, it's not sleight of hand, it's not trickery. You can't just somehow accidentally make this happen. Second, it shows the abundance of Christ. He's not just going to barely meet a need. He is going to overwhelmingly annihilate the need. He turned water into wine. Up to 180 gallons of wine. Can we even get our heads around how much wine that is? That's nuts when we think about it. And it took no effort on Jesus' part. There was no incantation, no muttered words, no fancy hand waving that he had to do. He simply spoke, they obeyed, and as they obeyed, they drew the water out and they discovered that it was not water anymore, but wine. And not just any wine. This is kind of an important point. It was the finest wine that they knew. This was the good stuff. This master of the banquet would have known his stuff. And he knew that this was good wine. People serve the best wine first, and after that, after their senses are dulled by drinking a little bit, maybe more than they should, they serve the cheap wine. But this is the best stuff. That's what we're told. Let's do the math, shall we? 180 gallons of the best wine. I thought about this earlier this week. A bottle of fine wine, like the really good stuff, can sell for around $100 or more. It takes about 5 bottles to make a gallon. Do the math. Jesus made up to $90,000 worth of wine. That's insane, isn't it? And of course, he did it for a purpose and not just to be kind. Verse 11 says it was a sign, a way that Jesus revealed his glory so the disciples could see and believe. This is not a small thing. This is a big thing. It's amazing what Jesus can do. And second, the second purpose we've already mentioned, to show that Jesus will supply our need, not just barely, not just almost adequately, but in abundance, Jesus can meet our needs. And third, he is showing how he is the one to fulfill and replace the old ways. Personally, I don't think it any mistake that the water Jesus used is the water that is put in the ritual cleansing jars of the Old Testament. This miracle is as though Jesus was putting out a statement, almost hanging a shingle on the wall and saying, "What I provide is so much better than what that old way could provide." The Old Testament, the ritual cleansings, yeah, that provided a cleansing, but that was a water kind of cleansing. Jesus replaces that water with wine. And when we look at this table and realize what else Jesus used wine to symbolize, the point comes home a little bit, doesn't it? The water of the Old Testament washes the outside of a person, but the wine Jesus gives cleanses us within. And speaking of cleansing, that's where John goes next. I hope your Bibles are open. We go continuing on verse 12. Going to go to verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. All right, wait a minute. Maybe you, as a Bible scholar, are thinking the same things that I would when we hit this point in John chapter 2. The cleansing of the temple? Now? Here? But in the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple happens during Holy Week, the day after Palm Sunday. Yet here it is at the very beginning of John in chapter 2. There's a couple answers for this, a couple reasons it might be here. Some people speculate that perhaps Jesus actually cleared out the temple twice. One at the start of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. But honestly, most scholars don't think that's the answer. I think we should remember that John is not, the Gospel of John, it's not primarily about giving us a chronological account of Jesus' ministry. He's giving us a testimony. He's telling a story in the way that will be most powerfully effective to convince us of a truth. And so, what's going on here is that he's using a literary technique. that's often called in medias res, which means in the middle of things. We know what this is like. If you've watched movies lately, you know what this is like. If you watched television shows lately, you know what this is like. It's when a show starts or a story starts maybe with one particular event happening that actually happens much later in the story. And it's done that way for the effect of it. Or there might be flashbacks to previous parts of the story. Telling a story out of sequence can be done very effectively to emphasize a particular plot point, to develop a theme, to explain certain aspects of a character's development. So in other words, John is not necessarily telling us that this happened at the end of Jesus' ministry or at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's not really his focal point. Rather, he's telling us this here to make this point. The Gospel of John, the question is not in what order did these things happen. That's not the important thing. It's what do these things mean? And the answer for that, I think, is easy in this context. Notice, remember, we are meant to see this story immediately after the changing of the water to wine. And we should be looking at the two, comparing the two stories, understanding that they're together. Second, at the end of this section, John outright tells us what it means. But let's start with the cleansing. Let's look at what it means, what happens in it. Starting in verse 14, we see that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the temple, and he finds it full. Usually, this would be a good thing, right? But here it is not. The fullness of the temple is wrong. There's something twisted about this. It's full not only of worshipers, but also of those who are buying and selling and doing banking. The real problem here, though, is not the presence of the money or the goods or the selling inside the temple. The issue that Jesus takes, that he talks about, is that the purpose of the temple has been lost. Look what he says in verse 16. You've made my Father's house into a market. There are men going into the temple every day and treating it as an unholy place. The temple has become a marketplace. And so he does exactly what we would expect the kind and loving, meek and mild Jesus to do. He makes a whip and he beats people and animals until they run screaming from the temple. I love this image. This ought to be like, what on earth? This is not the Jesus loves me, this I know, that I grew up with in Sunday school. He will surprise us. Why does he do it? Because he's zealous for the purity and purpose of the temple. He will not have it be a place of business. He wishes it to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, have you ever wondered how a cleansing of the temple story might just apply to us today? In the New Testament, Paul calls the church the new temple. We are the temple of God. What's it look like, or what would it look like for the church to be cleansed? Well, Jesus was unafraid to leave a mess and cause a scene. Now, it doesn't make it okay to make a big riot in church. I want to get that off of our chest. But it does mean that Jesus is more concerned for the ministry of the church than he is for the reputation of his church. We should be more concerned about the ministry of the church than the reputation of the church. We should be more concerned about people than we are about programs. We should be more about ministry than we are about money, so on and so forth. We understand how this works. The purpose of the temple back then was perverted, and Jesus was willing to create a scandal in the eyes of his followers, in the eyes of the Jewish elite, in order to fix the problem. And sometimes the same thing has to happen today. There are many people who think the most important thing that we can do as Christians is protect the image of the church or to protect the image of a ministry. And so we're told by some, don't air dirty laundry. What'll happen if those allegations get out? What'll happen? We can't investigate that. We have to cover it over. We have to paper it over. Let's cover it all up. After all, what about all the good work that's being done? That would hurt. That would be hurt if those rumors came out. Now, that doesn't work. We must shine a light into darkness wherever it is found. And if it's found in the church, the light must shine there all the brighter. When necessary, we have to expose and cleanse the rottenness that can often be ignored. And understand, I'm not talking about our church in particular here. I'm talking about the church everywhere. And yeah, sometimes the church everywhere gets rotten. And there will always be those who clutch their hands over their mouths and swoon, offended that Jesus would expose the dark corners of their church to the light. We can't talk about that. Don't mention the dark history of racism within the church in America. Don't bring up Ravi Zacharias or other sex scandals that have happened in the church. That's going to ruin that ministry. Don't shine a light about the abuse of women or children in various places that have happened in the church. Why talk about the Crusades? Let's just ignore that. Don't expose how many churches have become havens of conspiracy theories instead of truth. Don't criticize how many churches are more passionate about political power than they are about the gospel. Don't talk about those things. But even though that's what is so often said, we must talk about these things, because the temple needs occasional cleansing. Evil and unrighteous things hurt the church. Not dealing with them as Christians makes the church into something far less than what God created us to be. And you know, if we don't keep the temple clean, Jesus will come with his whip. That's what he does. Look through the New Testament. Read it. Read the letters of Paul. The Holy Spirit constantly confronts the church. He wants to cleanse us of things that the major themes that he reads, that he talks about, that he really chastises people for are disunity and pride and greed and idolatry and judgmentalism and factions and anger and sexual sin and quarreling and lies and love of money and allegiance to the world. And he exposes every other sin and hidden vileness that we would like to excuse or deny. Jesus loves his church. He has zeal for it, and sometimes he makes a whip and drives out what impurifies it. We don't like it, but we need it. And this calls for humility. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. It calls for humility so that when Jesus reaches for his whip, we don't act like the Jewish elite, thinking that Jesus is wrong for cleansing his temple. What would Jesus want to cleanse out of us? Well, the Jewish elite doesn't want to let this stand. They challenge Jesus. By his action, Jesus is directly challenging them, honestly. Now, they're the ones that run the temple, so they have obviously approved of everything that's going on. In driving the commercialism out of the temple, Jesus was also, in effect, condemning those who allow it to continue. So they're incensed. They're livid with rage. They demand a sign. He's challenging their authority. Fine. Prove that you've got authority to do this, is what they're saying. Do something to convince us that God has given you this authority. The ironic thing, of course, is that we already know, don't we? We know. We've seen the evidence of his authority. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We've just read about the miracle of the wine. Beyond that, as we see in verse 22, we today have the advantage of knowing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this event through that lens. He has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. You want a sign? Jesus is going to give you one. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. The Jewish elite, of course, will misunderstand what Jesus is saying, but we are given the insight. So here's the real meaning of all of this. In both the wine miracle and in the temple cleansing, we have a point that is related. Something old is replaced by something new. The something new in the first episode is the wine. The old was the water of cleansing. The entire Old Testament law and ritual system is replaced by the wine of a new covenant. We will be using wine in just a few moments to celebrate our cleansing. Well, grape juice. Sorry to get you excited if that's your thing. The something new in the second story is a new temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The old temple, it was broken, it was failing. It had a good purpose. It was built for a good reason, but it could never make people perfect. That temple was only ever meant to point toward the real one that's coming. The problem is people, us, because we come into a holy setting and we make it unholy because that's what we are. What we need is something to come into us to make us holy. Jesus is laying claim to that, laying claim to the ministry of the temple. By his death and resurrection, he is saying, I become the focal point of all worship of God on earth. That's what Jesus is saying. If we wish to meet with God, we no longer go to a temple in Jerusalem. We go to a Savior who is risen. All right, let's bring it together. First off, we must be emptied. Like the temple, we must be cleansed. The temple needed to be cleansed. Our vile wickedness needs to be purged as well. Are we going to cooperate with Jesus' desire to do that? Or are we happy with the marketplace we've made out of his holiness? Second, after we are cleansed, Jesus wants to fill us with something new. Like the wine, that something new will be much more valuable, much greater than what is expected. Do we want Jesus to do it in us, or are we happy with the way things are?